William Temple said, "The church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members." William Temple was formerly the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England. And he's right. If you think of any other society or group that exists, it tends to be for the members of the club. The church, on the other hand, is a society that exists for the benefit of non-members. And we certainly thought about that last week when we were reflecting on the mission of the church to go out and beyond our own community of faith to provide help and support and certainly to bring the faith that we have to other people. When it comes to today's theme of pastoral care, however, I suspect that for the vast majority of churches, this is seen as something that is done internally. Pastoral care is something that we do for our members, those who are already within the family of the church. And while it is right and proper, and as we explore this theme, you'll see it is important that we do provide care for the church family. Actually, as we dig a little into the theme of pastoral care as it is presented in the Bible, pastoral care is as much part of our mission to go out beyond ourselves to care for others. As William Temple suggested, we are a society that exists for the benefit of non-members, but we'll get to that just shortly. As with all of the themes we've been exploring, I first want to give you a taste of how pastoral care has developed through the pages of the Bible before we get to our anchor passage in Acts chapter 6. Pastoral care is enshrined in the law of God. In Exodus 22, God commands his people, "Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." So there's a command in Scripture from God to his people to say, you must care for the most vulnerable in your society. In fact, not just those in your society, you are to care for the foreigners among you, those who have no connection to the local community group. You have to look after them. You have to care for the widow. In this time when this law was given, there was no such thing as a benefit system. There was no welfare state. And property and money was the purview of men. So if you didn't have a husband, you had no property. You had no money. So God commands his people, you've not to take advantage of them, you have to care for them. And the same for the fatherless. Again, men being the kind of the pin of that society, those without a father, without a family to protect them. And God's response to those who do take advantage of widows or the fatherless or do mistreat foreigners is a strong one. And the reason that it's a strong one is because in the context of God giving this law, the Israelites have just experienced this very thing when they were slaves in Egypt. So they should know better than to do what the Egyptians did. And that's why God's response is so strong, because he says, you don't do what the Egyptians did to you. So it's enshrined in God's law, but it is also practical in nature. In Deuteronomy 24, God gives another command. When you are harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, we have to work a little bit harder because, to my knowledge, no one present in this room owns a field. So what does this mean for us? Well, what God is saying to his people is that in a very practical sense, when you are gathering in that which belongs to you, leave something behind so that the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow can get the practical support that they need. And if you do this, then I, the Lord your God, will bless the work that you do, because you have made sure that you are caring for the least in society. Now, we obviously have to do something a little bit different, because we can't leave something behind from our fields, but the principle of this command is, what are we giving of ourselves to help other people? So it could be that we give a certain amount to a charity or charities every month, or it could be that very occasionally, as I have had cause to do, if you see someone on the street who is begging, the advice given is don't give them money, and that is good advice, but you can do things instead. Like, I've bought people a meal from Greg's before and given them the meal so that I know they've not taken money and used it for something harmful. Instead, they have received something that will be for their benefit, a good meal. So pastoral care is practical in nature. But pastoral care is also part of God's very nature. Earlier in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." What an amazing description of God, by the way, just to start with. "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." There's that reminder from God. You experienced this, so don't do it to other people. But they're caught up in God's very nature as his declaration that he will defend the cause of the oppressed. He will be on the side of those who are at the lowest rung in society. He loves those who don't have a place to call home. And so it's in his very nature to care about people. And as his people, we are to reflect God's nature to the world, and that is why pastoral care is such an important part of what we as the people of God do, because we are reflecting the nature of God into this world. And so there we see just a picture of how pastoral care is captured in the Old Testament, and we now then move into the New Testament, and the only thing really that I could find is that these commands they remain unchanged. One example, it's just one example from 1 Timothy chapter 5, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now that, I grant you, is not a lot to go on, but the absence of anything in the New Testament is telling. Sometimes when we read the New Testament, we see how it develops from the Old Testament. So, for example, there are commands throughout the Old Testament about the sacrificial system and how the people of God are to offer this sacrifice at this time of day or that sacrifice at that time of year. And as the early church began to understand Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and write about it, and that is recorded in our New Testament, what we understand is that Jesus was the fulfillment of these commands. Therefore, we need those commands to understand what Jesus did, but we don't actually need to follow them word for word, because in the cross, we see these commands being fulfilled. At no point in the New Testament are the commands to care for other people ever changed or fulfilled. And the fact that God doesn't say anything probably means that he reckons that what the Old Testament says is sufficient for us today. And so these commands to care for the least in society, to look after those who are in a vulnerable place, they remain unchanged. And they are part of what we as the people of God are to do today. Granted, we are inferring from absence, but I hope that that inference is not completely out with the realms of what God is commanding us. Certainly, I don't think that is the case. So that's, again, just a whistle-stop tour of the Bible. And as we come to our anchor passage today, Acts chapter 6, what we are given is a model for pastoral care, and we see how it develops in the early church. First of all, it developed because a practical issue arose. There are two groups of widows, the Hellenistic or the Greek background widows and the Jewish background widows. And the Greek background widows are complaining because when it comes to the daily distribution of food, they're being missed out. Now, first of all, this was such an important lifeline for these women. As I've said, there was no welfare state. Your property, your money, all depended upon your husband. These women do not have husbands. Therefore, the daily distribution from the church is all they've got. And some people are being missed out. And that is an intolerable situation, which the apostles recognize. This cannot keep happening. They cannot keep missing out one group of vulnerable people. So what do? They first of all acknowledge that they cannot maintain responsibility for this ministry. They use, I think, slightly exaggerated language. Shall we give up on the ministry of the word? Shall we neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables? It's exaggerated, but it makes the point that these apostles have been called to a particular ministry, and the reason that this practical ministry is being neglected is probably because none of them felt that it was particularly their calling. And so there's a recognition that if the apostles aren't able to maintain responsibility, that they need to appoint the right people with the right gifts. Now, although they have perhaps been a little bit flippant by describing this as waiting on tables, nonetheless, I think it is very clear in this passage that the apostles take this ministry of service seriously, because they say that they are looking for 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They don't want to give this to just anybody. They want, first of all, 7 men, because in that culture, men had a particular standing and authority, and therefore they would be able to exercise this ministry free of any kind of interference. But they want men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, this can't be for just anybody. It has to be for those who have the right gifts, the right calling to serve other people in a very practical way. So this is a serious ministry, caring for the most vulnerable, because it is often the most vulnerable who are the easiest to take advantage of. And the early church don't want that to happen. They don't want to hear stories of how the people responsible for serving the most vulnerable end up taking advantage of that situation to their own end. So they need people who are wise and who are full of the Spirit. And they find the 7 men. And, before we get to that, they find the 7 men, and in order to set them apart for this ministry, we read that there was prayer and the laying on of hands. Now, if you were here at my ordination 2 and a bit years ago, you will have seen that very thing happen when I was ordained into the ministry of Word and Sacrament. And if we ever ordain elders, it is through prayer and the laying on of hands, because there is a recognition that you are setting a person apart from normal worldly duties to serve God. And so again, we see how seriously the apostles took this ministry of service. They wanted to have a moment where these 7 men were set apart, and it was made very clear, you are here to serve God by helping the most vulnerable. And so they appoint the right people with the right gifts and they take it seriously. And finally, what we read is that then the word of God spreads. And you might be wondering, well, how does that work? How does improving pastoral care mean that the word of God can spread? Well, I suspect that the apostles, having satisfied themselves that the ministry of service to the most vulnerable is being undertaken by the right people and to the appropriate standard, they now redouble their efforts to the ministry that they are called to, which is the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And so because they can now focus themselves totally to that calling and redouble their efforts in sharing the gospel and praying with people and for people, the word spreads even faster. And it's a sign, I think, of the real strength that comes from making sure that you have round pegs and round holes. When the right people with the right calling are doing the right ministry, the church and the faith just flourishes because everybody is responding to that call of God and redoubling their efforts with their passions and excitement for God. And so the word of God is able to spread because they have the right people in the right place. So now we need to take this and bring it up to date to today. If that's a model for pastoral care as it happened in the early church, how does that fit today? First of all, I would say that pastoral care cannot be left to church leadership alone. Now, I've written church leadership because I didn't want to single myself out, but I think what I probably mean when I write that is pastoral care cannot be left to the minister alone. Historically, that would have been the case in a great many places. And I'm sharing this with you not because I think that this is an issue for this congregation, but we do need to accept pastoral care of a congregation, of a group of people, cannot be left to just a few individuals, because that's when people start to get missed. And that's what happened in the early church. There were a few people trying to do everything in the early church, and the most vulnerable started to slip through the cracks. And that is why we have a pastoral care team. And that is why we are on the verge of getting a pastoral visiting team operational, because we recognize pastoral care cannot be left to the few, because if it is, people will be missed. And that, as in Acts 6, is an intolerable situation, that some of our most vulnerable are missed out because there are too few of us trying to do too much. Secondly, pastoral care ought to be undertaken by the rightly gifted people. Now, that is a bit of a given. Some of us are really good when it comes to talking to people. I will confess to you just now, naturally, I am quite a shy person. I know it may not seem it when I'm standing up here Sunday by Sunday, but put me in a context, in a room of people I don't know, my natural inclination is to clam up and keep to myself because I am shy. Which means that when we have certain events, like, for example, Feed the Fans, it can take a lot of energy for me to engage with people. It's a little bit different in a pastoral care situation because I'm being invited into someone's home, so I'm there at their welcome, so I don't quite feel as shy. But recognizing that in myself means that I need to know my limitations when it comes to certain elements of pastoral care. And it's why in undertaking to have a pastoral care team and a pastoral visiting team, it's by invitation to say, if you feel gifted to do this, come, because you'll know in yourself if you are rightly gifted to be able to be involved in this. It can require patience. It can require an ability to listen and an ability to talk appropriately. So we need to ensure pastoral care is undertaken by the rightly gifted people. And I should say I do take my role within that very seriously, because I know that despite the fact that it cannot completely be left up to me, I do want to acknowledge that I know I have an important part to play in our pastoral care. However, despite having said that it needs to be undertaken by the rightly gifted people, we also need to acknowledge that pastoral care is nonetheless the whole church's responsibility. And this has been a recurring theme for the last 2 weeks, and I suspect, having looked ahead at the other sermons in this series, that this will come back again and again and again. That yes, we acknowledge that there are certain people that are gifted in a particular ministry, but ultimately the whole church has a responsibility to care for other people. It's up to all of us. We all have a part to play. Whether it is turning to the person in the pew that you've maybe not spoken to before and saying, "How are you doing today?" And particularly when I'm standing here and there's that pillar and there is this divide of this side of the congregation and that side of the congregation. And I don't know when the last time anybody on this side of the congregation crossed the divide to talk to this side or vice versa. But that's part of our pastoral care. Particularly, you see you two there, you're right. There's a pillar dividing you, but make sure you talk to each other. But just by asking, we've not even mentioned the folk up in the gallery, by the way. They keep themselves to themselves. Just that simple talking to someone. And actually, the opportunity we have today and that we'll continue to have at the end of the month, soup and sandwich. I was reflecting just in the vestry before coming out that so many times in the Bible, important things happen over a shared meal. So let's take these opportunities as a whole church to care for one another, to maybe sit beside someone that you've not really spoken to, and as you're sharing your meal, say, how are you today? It's all of our responsibility, even if we have certain individuals who are particularly gifted at doing so. So that takes us through the Bible and the passage, but I want to leave you with one final thought, which does come as a little bit of a curveball, but please forgive me for that. As I've said, pastoral care in the modern church tends to be an internal thing. This is something that we do for our own people. And you can see that if you go onto church websites, if they have a pastoral care team, it's pretty obvious in the wee blurb that this is about internally caring for one another. And as I hope I've highlighted, particularly when it comes to the widows within the early church, caring for one another in the church is vitally important, and I don't want to in any way suggest that it's not. Historically, however, it was the case that a parish church was to provide pastoral care, not for its membership, but for its parish. And I accept that it was easier to do that when more of the parish attended the parish church. But nonetheless, it was the case that a parish church was to provide care, not for its membership, but for its parish. And when we looked at the commands of God concerning pastoral care, not once did he say, you are to care for those who are already in your community. In fact, God went to great lengths to say, you're to care for those who are foreigners among you, who are not already part of your community. So the thought that I wish to leave you with today is simply, what would it be like if we borrowed from history, and what would it be like if we were to offer pastoral care, not just for our membership, but to our whole parish? What if we were missional with our pastoral care and said, we are here not for ourselves, but to quote William Temple, we are here for the benefit of our non-members. That is a thought I want to leave you to ponder. So once again, we see the biblical importance of one of our teams. God cares about us and calls us to care for one another. And while we recognize that some are particularly gifted in this area, we should all be encouraged to use our gifts in the service of God. I also hope that you will ponder that question that is raised by this theme. Questions about how we ensure we are providing pastoral care to the best of our abilities and how we might extend this pastoral care beyond ourselves. Ultimately, I hope we can appreciate that we are to give the best of care to one another because we reflect God's care for us. And so it is that our pastoral care ought to be done not just for the sake of the person for whom we are caring, but also for the glory of God. Amen.